Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3, 4, and 5 actually go together. And it's a big picture look at the crossing of the Jordan River. And yet, I didn't feel like we could digest all of that. So we're going to look only at chapter 3 and this first little picture or snapshot of crossing over the Jordan. And let me say from the outset that there's not a lot of effort made by Hebrew writers, particularly here, to be precise in their chronology. And so as you read through this, you'll see they did this, and then 3 days they did that, and then today they did this, and it starts to look confusing. So just know at the outset that the intention of the author is not to write a precise chronological report, but it's to theologically communicate some things about crossing over the Jordan. And so if you'll read with me, we'll read all of chapter 3 together and then come back and begin to work through it in some sections. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you go to the brink of the waters of Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water — now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest — the waters coming down from above stood and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. This is God's Word. Now let's go back and look through it and ask Him to teach us today. And let me ask you, as you think about hearing from God's Word, are you a person of anticipation, or do you like surprises? My wife is an anticipation-driven woman. She would rather know about the anniversary plan before it happens so that she can spend time thinking about it, anticipating, building realistic expectations of her husband, and so forth. She would rather know about the birthday party or know about the special night that we're going to spend out or know about the trip to see the play before it happens so that she can anticipate and think about that. You may be a person of, you would rather just be surprised out of the blue, and that's probably true, but I bet there's some sense of a desire of anticipation in all of us. We've all looked forward to something at a birthday or an event and anticipated what that's going to be like. The people that we're reading about in this passage have been anticipating this moment for 40 years, some of them for even longer. Those who were less than 20 years old when they left Egypt toured around in the desert for 40 years and had been hearing about this land of promise, this place of blessing, the place where God's people were finally going to find their rest and be established as the people of God. And so for 40 or maybe even as much as almost 60 years, the folks alive in this situation have been anticipating this day. That's more than most of you have been alive. Now, in reality, too, in the bigger picture, the generations of God's people had been anticipating this day for 500 years since the day that Abraham had been promised that one day this multitude of his people, his offspring, would be given a land in which they could live and be established as a people. So for generation after generation, 500 years they've been hearing about this, and now they stand on the brink of going into the land of promise and experiencing the things that God has promised to them. And I wondered, as I've been thinking about this preparation, what is it that we are to be anticipating? First of all, are we living as people of anticipation? What ought we to be anticipating? You know, beyond things like birthdays and coming weddings and coming babies and things like that, coming graduations, the list is long. But what ought we to be anticipating as a church? And looking for God to do based on His promises. I think there are three things at least. That is that God would save people, that He would add to His kingdom, that He would bring people, as we've been thinking and reading and praying and singing about all morning, out of darkness and into life, that He would rescue people from their bondage to sin and the death that they're living in and give them life. I think we ought to anticipate the growth of God's people. The growth of the people in God's kingdom, that albeit sometimes slow and incremental, that day by day we ought to be seeing changes in each other and in the kingdom of God as people become more and more like Christ. After all, that is the promise of God, that Jesus is purifying His bride, and one day He will be presented a bride, the church, perfect and holy, without spot and without blemish, is it not? And so we should be anticipating that kind of growth and progress in our own lives, looking to it. And then thirdly, I think we should be anticipating the next promise of God, and that is that there will be a day when He has renewed the heavens and the earth, and that every knee and every tongue will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that some of this struggle and wrestling and darkness that we still live in, that we've talked about this morning, will be done away with finally and forever. For all eternity, that we might be the people of God who enjoy Him and enjoy each other rightly and perfectly and purely forever and ever in the new heaven and the new earth. That would be a great day. And we should anticipate it because that is what God has promised. So then, how should we live in anticipation of those things? That's what I think we can draw. As we see these people living in anticipation and embracing the promise that God has made to them, how should we be living in anticipation of these real promises today? And there are four things. And you'll probably hear this word a lot through the book of Joshua. Prepare yourself. We should be preparing. We should be relating rightly to God. We should be embracing one another. And we should be focusing on the cross. Now, all that stuff's coming in the notes. So don't freak if you didn't catch all those things, okay? Let's slow down and think about these together. Now, there is the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned multiple times just in this chapter. And so, in case you're not familiar with what the Ark of the Covenant is, let's just catch ourselves up on that. It was a box that was about 2 feet, 3 inches wide and 2 feet, 3 inches high and 3 feet, 9 inches long. It was overlaid with pure gold. It had a lid of gold, and hammered out of the same gold that was on the lid were two angelic beings called cherubim that were over the top, kind of, if you imagine maybe on this table, these angelic beings with their wings spread out like this coming up towards the middle of the box, toward each other from each end. And the Ark of the Covenant contained a copy of the Ten Commandments, a copy or Aaron's rod that he had used, and a jar of the manna that God had provided for his people in the desert. And the Ark, the box that we call the Ark of the Covenant, is many things. And a part of what I think we need to see is this reality that as the law is in the ark, it's the reminder of what Tim read from Romans chapter 3, that we are all lawbreakers, that everyone is under the condemnation of God because of the breaking of the law that he has established and set forth for his people to follow and for all people to follow. The ark was also the place where from which God spoke to Moses. Between the wings of the cherubim, if you will, or at the top of the Ark of the Covenant, was the place from which God would often speak and meet with his people. And then between the law in the ark and the place where God was what was called the mercy seat. And it was on the mercy seat that one time a year the high priest would go in and he would sprinkle the blood of a lamb that had been slain and sacrificed there to make atonement for the sins of the people, for the breaking of the law. And so the Ark of the Covenant was this place where the brokenness and the disobedience and the rebelliousness of his people met with the purity and the holiness of God, and the relationship was made right by the spilling of blood and the sprinkling of blood, the death of the animal that had been sacrificed. And so understand this Ark and the symbolism, the picture, and all that it's representing as this relationship between God and his people is being worked out. And we're going to come back to that then in the end of this message. So let's begin, first of all, look to verse 5, if you will, and notice that there's another call for preparation. Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." There is a repetitive thing, a trend in the scriptures that before God does great wonders amongst his people, he calls them to consecrate themselves. The word consecrate means either to cut or to make bright. And so it's an idea about setting apart or coming apart or making bright or brilliant something. And God calls on his people to set themselves apart, to ready themselves to be a part of him working out these wondrous things. If there's any wonder about this reality, in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 6 and 7, there's another example of this kind of a command. And it says, "If a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and I will cut him off." There is a regular correlation in the scriptures between God giving blessings to his people, looking on them and turning his face toward them, and they're consecrating themselves. And so the longer call that I'm placing on us out of this picture is that we would take seriously the relationship or the correlation between the way we live and the way that God blesses. Now, hear this very carefully. No blessing from God is ever earned. No blessing from God is ever earned. All the blessing and the goodness of God and the things that he gives to us is a result of his kindness and mercy and favor. And yet holy lives are the fertile ground in which God plants the seeds of his blessing, it seems, throughout the scriptures. We must not pretend that God is somehow obligated to bless us if we are going to ignore his command to us to live holy lives. Okay? We must not pretend that God is somehow obligated to bless us if we are going to ignore his command to pursue righteousness. And so, although we've talked about preparation already in chapter 1, I would call us to think together again about the blessings of God that we anticipate or long for, hopefully, and the way that we are living our lives. For instance, as we come together on the Lord's Day, we want to hear God speak, do we not? We want the blessings of God from preaching and from fellowship and from singing together and from the supper and so forth. We want to know God's blessings, and so I would ask, are we making preparation for the Lord's Day? Are we readying our hearts through the week? Are we making as much as God helps us by the means that He gives us? Are we making our hearts fertile ground for the blessings of God on the Lord's Day? Or have we fallen into the trap of, you know, running and going and doing and milking Saturday for all the football it's worth, and we go to bed exhausted on Saturday night, and we get up exhausted on Sunday morning, and we come and we hope that the music and the sermon are lively enough to entertain? May God help us, both as those who lead and as those who participate in worship, in all the worship that happens on the Lord's Day, from giving to singing to participating in worship right now by gathering around God's Word to prepare our hearts, that we might be ready to hear from God, not pretending that God is obligated somehow to stir and bless us if all we're going to do is show up. And even more than this, if the thing that we long for and anticipate is the coming kingdom of Christ, then we should live lives consistent with that anticipation. Let me ask you to turn over to 2 Peter with me, if you will, and if you desire to do that. If you don't, it's always okay. You need to know that that's not something obligatory. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 14. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 14. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, and all these things he's talking about are the heavens and the earth in verse 10, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, here's the question. The whole thing is set up for us. How are we supposed to be living if we anticipate the day that God will give a new heaven and a new earth? Since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And so, obviously, there are lots of questions probably that spring up out of your mind. And I debated long about even reading this passage, because I don't want your head to be filled the rest of the day with pictures of burning earth and melting skies and things, and trying to figure out whether you're a pre, post, millennial and all those kinds of things. There are all kinds of complexities here that would need to be wrestled with. But this much is sure. Be confident of this. As sure as the people crossed over Jordan into the promised land, and judgment fell on the wickedness of the inhabitants of that land, everyone will stand before God one day in judgment and give account of himself. And the kingdom of God will be established. And so, as we think about those things, as surely as God called these people to consecrate themselves for the entering into this land, we ought to be a people who are living with anticipation of the kingdom of God. And that, the way that that matters, the reason end times matters, is that it ought to shape the way we live right now. Living in holiness and righteousness and the fear of God. And even, I think it's an interesting statement when he says, and hastening the coming of the day of God. That's very interesting and thought-provoking. That we're to be a people who are living before God with anticipation of the kingdom. And so, we do not count the patience of God as complacency. Notice that verse 15 says, count the patience of the Lord as salvation. The fact that judgment has not fallen yet and that you're not standing before God right now in judgment is simply the salvation, that God is giving salvation to people and that He's redeeming them from their sin so that they might stand before Him forgiven. And then notice the rest of the passage encourages us, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away, in verse 17, with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this being the end of all of that, to Him be the glory forever and ever, both now and to the day of eternity. And so let me encourage you to be a people who are living with the kingdom of God set before you with an anticipation of that, and that it shapes the way that you begin to live day to day, moment by moment, that you start living with one who's got a bigger picture than just work and school and so forth today. Secondly, let's go back into Joshua. Verses 4 and 9 call us, I think, to relate rightly to God. Relate rightly to God. And in that I'm saying that we need to take seriously our responsibility to maintain a right relationship with God by reverencing Him and following Him. Notice that verse 4 in Joshua chapter 3 says, there shall be a distance between you and it, that's the Ark of the Covenant, about 2,000 cubits in length. And He says, do not come near it. Now He says why they're not to come near. And I think the primary reason is so they can see where they're going. But there's also wrapped in this the responsibility to reverence God by keeping a distance from the Ark of the Covenant. You'll remember that the Old Testament commands them that no one is to touch the Ark of the Covenant. They carry it, the Levitical priests only are to carry it, and they carry it with wooden poles stuck through holes in the side of the Ark. And so there is a command of God that they reverence the Ark because the Ark amongst them is God. Amongst them. Right, so in Numbers chapter 10, as the ark goes, Moses says, God, go and do this. And as the ark comes back, he says, God, come into our presence. And so there's the sense that as they speak about the ark and relate to the ark, they're speaking about and relating to God. And so they're to reverence the ark, not the box. They're to reverence God. Okay? And so I think there's a call for us in our lives to cultivate a reverence and an awe for God. We're living in a day when most people think that God is just like us, that He's a buddy, a pal, a co-pilot, somebody to chit-chat with, somebody to go to when we need something, a grandfather to ask for stuff. And very little sense of reverence. Psalm chapter 36, verse 1 indicates that a root cause of sin is a lack of the fear of God. And so, as we think about the way that we relate to Him, we need to think biblically about the way that we pray, about the way that we look to His Word, about the way that we use His name, guarding our language, in casual conversations and in our exclamations, approaching Him with a sense of reverence and awe. I dare say that regardless of your agreement or disagreement with the President of the United States, you would not run up to him and say, I don't even remember his first name because I've been calling him Mr. Obama or Mr. President for all these years. But I bet you wouldn't just grab him and say, hey, and call him by his first name. I know you wouldn't. The Secret Service wouldn't let you. To start with, and because of the office that he holds, there is a sense of respect that goes to the office that would be attended with a meeting with this man. And so, consequently, how much more then should there be a sense of reverence that we have as we interact with God? But secondly, and I think more primarily in this passage, in verses 4 and 9, verse 4, he says, don't come near it in order that you may know the way you should go, for you haven't passed this way before. And then in verse 9, Joshua says to the people, come here and listen to the words of God. There are, most people conservatively estimate, 2 million Hebrews about to cross over the Jordan River. Some say as many as 4 million. If it's 2 million, that's a little less than half of the population of the state of Alabama, to give you some perspective. Imagine gathering about half the state of Alabama and saying, we're going to go across, is it the Tallahassee River that's somewhere close here? I'm not very good at my geography. Picture a river that you know the name of that's close by. And gather half the state of Alabama and prepare to cross it. It's mind-boggling. And so part of what's going on here is the reality that all the people need to see the ark. And 2,000 cubits is about 1,000 yards. So what is that? Roughly half a mile. And they're supposed to keep this kind of distance from the Ark of the Covenant so that all the people can see. And so I think they can also see that God is moving the waters so that they can begin to follow Him. And so there's a call for the people not only to have a reverence and an awe for God by keeping their distance, but also to keep, be able to keep their eye on Him, to make sure that nothing obscures their view of God and His leadership so that they can listen to Him and follow Him. So, don't fall prey. This is the second little sub point in this issue. Don't fall prey to the things that obscure your view of God. It would be worth your time to spend some time this afternoon meditating on what it is that obscures your view of God. But I want to suggest three things. First of all, a busy schedule and other norms that come from our culture. It is somehow very American and very accepted to be incredibly busy. The busier you are, the better you're perceived in the eyes of people around you sometimes. And then there are other norms in our culture that call us to things, chasing success as defined by the culture, chasing the approval of the culture, fearing man instead of fearing God, and those kinds of things all get in the way of us seeing what God has called us to and what He would say to us. A second thing is that your own sin will hinder you from seeing and hearing God. Your schedule can do that, but your own sin will do it. The way that we live the Christian life, if we allow our sin to stay and sit and brew and go unrepented of, you will not be able to see and hear God. You will not be able to understand what He says to you in His Word. You won't have even any real desire to be in His Word. And you will become victim of a wisdom that's from below that's described in James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, instead of a wisdom that comes from above. You'll not be able to keep the command in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, that calls you to put off the old self and to put on the new man being renewed in the knowledge of the image of God. And so if we don't deal with our own sin, then we're not going to be able to see God clearly or hear Him speak. And then thirdly, your enemy, the enemy of your soul, will make God hard to see. As surely as we have physical battles in our lives, physical ailments, struggles with our weight, or we need to exercise, or we have physical things going on around us, we have spiritual realities that are just as real. And all of the Scripture warns us about this. Very pointedly, 1 Peter 5:8 says that your adversary, the devil, is roaming about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. Ephesians chapter 6 is replete with warnings about the enemy and the armor that we need to guard ourselves against him. And so spend some time thinking about ways that maybe are obscuring your view of God. And ask God to help you to repent of those things so that you might be able to see Him more clearly and understand what He's saying to you so that you can listen to Him and relate rightly to Him. Thirdly, an interesting dynamic is going on in Joshua chapter 3, and in several places in the Scripture, the verses refer to all the people. You know, in verse 1, Joshua and all the people of Israel lodged there. In verse 3, he commands all the people. It doesn't say all, but I'm assuming it's all the people. And you can go on in several other places and see this phrase that refers to all the people. There in verse 12, men from every tribe are chosen out for a responsibility that's going to come up in chapter 4. And so the point is that everybody is involved in this crossing. with the exception of the people that are left on the east side of the Jordan in the 2.5 tribes we talked about a couple weeks ago, I think, some people have permission to stay back because that's going to be their home on the east side of the Jordan. But everybody else is going across on the west. So we have a responsibility, I think, to embrace each other. Thirdly, take seriously your responsibility to the rest of the congregation. This is another one of those things that I can stand up here and it's easy to say and it's hard to do. Because being involved in each other's lives in meaningful ways is messy and difficult and hard and trying, and it takes lots of energy. And yet, the reality is that you and I will succeed or fail together. Now, I think there's a picture of this in Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll flip over and read that if you want to follow me. That's fine. In Ephesians 4:11, the Scripture tells us that God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so there is a picture here, I think, of all of us moving together ahead, and that my growth and your growth are in at least some senses interdependent. That we depend upon one another to participate, to give ourselves, to look for ways to be involved in each other's lives, and in particular with the goal being established that what we are looking for is the maturity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, mature manhood, the fullness of Christ. In other words, the goal is not to find a lot of people to give our lives to who agree with us about every single thing. Blue-eyed, blonde-headed, 5'9", 180-pound, Twinkie-loving, Auburn-supporting, Chris Tomlin, Christian music-loving. You know, sometimes we can be that precise. We want to cut the pie that thinly. And I'm saying that the longing I have for my Christian experience is that more and more the only thing, there may be 100 things that separate us, like economics and education and job type and gender and age and skin color and national origin and language, but that the thing that binds us together is Christ. And that seems to be what this passage is calling us to. So if you look around and you don't see people like you, then we need you. Come and be a part of us and invest in the kingdom and look to grow in Christ. And then finally, number 4, I'm back in Joshua again. There's a final command, I think, or an encouragement to focus on the cross. The long drawn out explanation would be that we would take seriously the hope that is offered in the work of Christ on the cross. In verses 9 through 13 and in verse 17, there's a description of the miracle of crossing over the Jordan River on dry ground. 2 million people in a day with all their stuff moving across this Jordan River that had, been swollen out of its banks because of the thaw and the waters flowing down the river, all going across on dry ground. The guy makes a point to make that detail known. And this is a miracle for them that is like unto the crossing of the Red Sea some 40 years earlier. And then they don't experience a miracle like this again in their lives. Not particularly like this. Now, what was the purpose of the miracle? There's one purpose described in verse 7. Today, God says to Joshua, I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Now, the goal here is not so much to exalt a man so that everybody goes, yeah, Joshua's got it. You know, just like Moses did, Joshua's got it. Joshua's the man. That's not the point at all. The point is to say that God is continuing and keeping His promises. That the history of redemption, the thing that God has promised 500 years ago, He is still working out. Just as surely as He was working it out under Moses' leadership, He's doing it under Joshua's leadership, and He's continuing with His plan. And then focus in on verse 10 with me for the last few moments together. Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will be without, and that He will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites. And then he goes on to describe that the waters are going to be parted. So the parting of the waters is so they can go across, yes. But it's also at this time of year when it's overflowing the banks and this great miracle takes place so that they can do three things. First of all, so that they can know. And this is a word that's used in the Hebrew language that's not an intellectual understanding, but it's an experiential knowing. So that they can have an experiential knowledge that this is taking place. And that takes us into the second thing, so that you can know the living God. And that is as opposed to all the other false gods. Remember, these are people who saw the golden calf built back some 40 years earlier. The people had thought maybe God had disappeared, that Moses had gone up on the mountain and that he had left and he wasn't going to be there to lead him anymore. So they said to Aaron, build us a calf. And they put all their gold in the pot and then they took it out and they fashioned it into a calf to worship. And so as opposed to all the other false, blind, deaf, dead, unmoving, unable, impotent, worthless, garbagey idols that they fashioned and that those folks around them would fashion, Joshua is saying, the living God is going to be here. And so they're going to be facing temptations. They need this tangible reminder, this real experience that God alone is worthy to be worshipped. God is going to be mocked by people around them. You ever experienced that? At work, at school, in your experiences with people around you in the culture, your love for Christ ever mocked? Those kinds of things you're experiencing in union with them. And so we need to know that there is but one true and living God who is eternally the same and alive now and forevermore. And then finally, he says, so that you may know that this living God is among you. And this Hebrew word speaks to the active presence of God among His people. And so the moving of the water and the protection that God's going to provide for them when they go into the land are all communicating to them truths about God that they will need to remember. It's interesting to me that Jericho is only 5 miles or so away from the Jordan River, and they're going to move over there, and then they're going to circumcise all the males. We'll talk about that in coming weeks. But mercy, that's like saying, let's move the army across the water within 5 miles of the enemy and put every man in the hospital. That's what they're doing. So God is saying to them, I am the one. I am the one who is going before you. I am the one who is conquering the enemy. I am the one who is making the way. And they're going in across the river with all the time this focus at the center of their passing over of the Ark of the Covenant. Just as God has been with them in the past, now as they go through this death-like experience, it would have killed them probably to try to go across the river. They go through this death-like experience with the Ark of the Covenant right there with them. Now, there's nothing magical about the Ark. When I said earlier it was a box covered in gold, I said that on purpose. There's nothing magical about the Ark. You can look at 1 Samuel 4 and see what happens to the people when they treat the Ark like a magic charm. Look at that this afternoon. The effect of the Ark comes as the people demonstrate their obedience to God and their faith in Him by putting the ark in the middle of the Jordan and walking across the river. And the effect is their obedience and faith, or it comes by their obedience and faith. Now, I want to see if I can tie all this together. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that Christ was present with them through the desert. The Apostle Paul recognizes Christ's presence with the people in the desert, supplying for them the spiritual presence of Christ, supplying them water and provision as they went through the desert, and now the presence of Christ providing for them to cross over the Jordan River. And they were going to look to that, they were looking to the provision of Christ by those kinds of things. And beloved, the miracle that we look to in trying to live out the Christian faith is the cross. That's where I've been trying to get to this whole morning. Sometimes we're saying, man, I wish God would do one of those, like, part the Red Sea kinds of things for me. He has. And more. In the cross. In the cross of Christ, God has gone in and obliterated the barrier that was between you and His promise. And He has provided for you victory over the very enemies that would stand against you, between you and His promises and His blessings. And all of these good blessings and gifts are demonstrated to you in the cross. And so that's why I'm saying that we live with a focus on the cross. The way forward is by looking back to the cross. And by every morning getting up and saying, not by works of righteousness that I have done, but according to Your mercy, O God, You have saved me. And because You have saved me by the work of Christ on the cross today, I can live with a sense of protection and provision, and I can obey You, and I can press after You and the things to which You've called me, because You are the one who has won the victory. It is not my responsibility to kill my enemy. You have done it for me. It is not my responsibility to overcome sin. You have done this already. It is my responsibility to cast my faith upon You and obey You. Will you, with me, be those who will consecrate ourselves, recognize the call of God to prepare our hearts day after day, to relate to God rightly, to strive after holy lives, to see our sin and trust in God to help us to repent of it, to embrace one another, just to say, there are some people here that I just don't really get along with sometimes. There are people here who have weird interests. I don't relate to them very well. There are people here who are very different from me in station in life and experience and age and goals. But bigger than all these things, I'm bound together to You in Christ. And will we be a people who are marked by embracing one another and then by lives that are focused on the cross of Christ? Let's pray together. Father, I trust You to take what's expressed by stumbling, stammering lips and a sinner, one who often knows more than he does, one who is still in the process and pilgrimage just alongside. Dear brothers and sisters, would You take these things and communicate to our hearts what we need, what specific individuals need this day? Because while everybody in the room really does come from different places of experience and place in life and so forth, we are all struggling with the same thing. And that is the effect of sin on us and our world and those around us, and the need to be redeemed by Christ. So may the good news that Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners and that He calls us to repent and to believe in Him, and trust in Him alone for our salvation go to the very heart of everyone this day and transform us. We pray for these things to the praise and glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.